For those who are visiting this morning's sermon is going to be a one-off sermon. We have just finished a series on the book of Jonah, and next week we'll be starting a new series. Now, you regulars would know, but visitors wouldn't, that I very rarely tell jokes from the pulpit. Pastors who normally tell jokes do so that they can look good, which is not what a pastor is supposed to do. Nevertheless, this morning I do want to share a joke with you, and I will tell you the reason for the joke afterwards. A certain pastor went to go and visit a man in his church, but he didn't ring first. Instead, he just turned up at the guy's house. He knew that the man was home, as he could see his silhouette in the window as he approached the front door. But although he knocked repeatedly, there was no response. So this pastor thought he'd be a bit clever. He pulled out one of his business cards and he wrote on the back in bold letters the reference Revelation 3:20. With a smile, he then tucked the card behind the mesh on the security door, and he went home feeling rather pleased with himself. Revelation 3 verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." About an hour later, this same pastor heard a knock at his own front door. When he opened the front door, no one was there. But that same business card had been tucked behind the mesh on his screen door. Under the reference he had written, another Bible reference had also been written in bold letters, Genesis 3, verse 10. Somewhat puzzled, he looked up that verse. Genesis 3, verse 10, "And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Touché. Using Bible verses like that is okay if everyone understands that it's a joke. I remember one time we were having an elders meeting at Renee's place, and it was a warm evening, and so the guy, they'd all decided that they would meet out in the backyard where there was a breeze. That was fine. But they'd forgotten to unlock the security door at the front of the house, and they couldn't hear the doorbell because they were all out in the backyard. So I sent that same text reference, Revelation 3:20. They then came and unlocked the door, and we had a laugh. That was all no problem, was all good. However, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 has nothing to do with someone standing at someone else's front door. Incidentally, it also has nothing to do with Jesus supposedly knocking on the door of someone's heart, which is often how that verse is misinterpreted. Instead, that passage, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 20, takes the form of a letter written by Jesus addressed to the church at Laodicea. And in that letter, Jesus stated that the Laodicean church had become so worldly that the people had shut him, that is Jesus, out of the church. And it was like he was knocking on the door of the church, wanting to be let back in. And he promised that if anyone let him in, he would fellowship with them. The second verse quoted, Genesis 3 verse 10, comes from the account of the fall of mankind into sin. Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and were trying to hide from him. Now, quoted as a joke and understood as a joke, that such Bible verses are fine. Of course, the difficulty comes when random verses are thus presented as truths. A different analogy. I have here a tool that most of you would recognize. This is a 10-inch shifting spanner. But on the other end of it is a half-inch ratchet. These were brought out in the 1980s. I was an apprentice in 86. When I was a first-year apprentice, I bought this tool. They were imported by ETC, a company, and I bought it, and I have used it for 38 years, and I use it all the time. In fact, I've used it just this last week. It has two incredibly handy tools for the price of one. I use it routinely. Now, this morning I want to offer you two equally useful Bible tools. If you learn both of these, I can almost guarantee that you will use them constantly as I do this combination ratchet and shifting spanner. Now, as part of my Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling course, we had to do a subject called hermeneutics. You may have heard of it. What does that word mean? Well, this brings me to the first tool. Whenever you come across a word you don't know, look it up in a dictionary. The word hermeneutics is a perfect example. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word hermeneutics as follows. Hermeneutics, used as a plural noun, usually treated as singular, the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary texts. Used as an adjective, it means concerning interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary texts. From the late 17th century, from Greek hermeneutikos, from hermeneuein, to interpret. Basically, hermeneutics deals with the rules of how to correctly interpret any text. We understand this somewhat intuitively. For example, you would not read a love letter the same way you would read a restaurant menu. Nor would you read the Bible the same way you would read an ingredient list on a packet of biscuits. Each of these represent a different genre of literature, which must be read in certain ways using certain rules. That word genre is defined as style or category. As you can probably guess, it comes from French word meaning literally kind. So the rules that determine the correct way to interpret any text is covered by a study of hermeneutics. And as that Oxford Dictionary definition states twice, hermeneutics is especially concerned with the Bible. How you read and interpret the Bible matters. Now, we recommend two hermeneutics books, either one of which would be most helpful. They are on the screen for you. The first one, the larger one, is called Grasping God's Word by Duval and Hayes. Out of all the textbooks, and we had dozens and dozens of textbooks when I was doing my master's, out of all of them, this was my favourite textbook. My wife Rosemary prefers the other book, which is a lot smaller. It's called How to Study the Bible by Richard Mayhew. Both books are excellent. Both are highly recommended. Now, this morning I want to focus our studies on two verses which are routinely misunderstood. And please turn to the text, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Please turn there with your Bible. The simplest way to correctly interpret any verse is to look at its context. And the first verse that we'll be looking at this morning is Philippians 4, verse 13, which says, I can do all things through him. Many translations have Christ there, who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this verse is often interpreted as a kind of Superman verse. If I, as a Christian, want something strong enough, I can have it because Jesus strengthens me. But if that is is that interpretation correct, and is that understanding biblical? To which some people might say, well, of course it's biblical. The Apostle Paul said it. How could it possibly not be true? Isn't Jesus all-powerful? And yes, of course, Jesus is all-powerful. But the fact that Jesus is all-powerful does not give you the ability to do whatever you want. This brings us neatly to our second Bible tool this morning. The second, even more useful Bible study tool involves looking up verses in their context. The lecturer we had for hermeneutics was Dr. John Street. He taught us three rules of hermeneutics. Rule number one is context. Always consider the context of a Bible verse. That is crucially important. Rule number two is context. Always consider the context of a Bible verse. That too is crucially important. Rule number three is context. Always consider the context of a Bible verse. This one is just as important as the first two. You get the idea. There is nothing more important in understanding and correctly interpreting the Bible accurately than looking at verses in their context. Dr. Street also had a mantra which he had us repeat at least a dozen times. It was this: a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Say it with me. A text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Again, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Again, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. You're doing great. Once more, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Okay, what does it mean? Well, let's start at the end. What exactly is a proof text? Again, look it up in the dictionary. Bible tool number one. A proof text is defined as a noun, a passage of the Bible to which appeal is made in support of an argument or position in theology. So a proof text is given to you as proof of what the person is saying. Okay, if that's what a proof text is, what is a pretext? Again, definition, pretext, a noun, a reason given in justification of a course of action that is not the real reason. So a pretext for a proof text is where a dodgy reason is given to justify a dodgy interpretation of a Bible verse. How does that come about? Because the verse is taken out of context. You can look up out of context in the Oxford Dictionary. It says, without the surrounding words or circumstances, and so not fully understandable. And finally, a text, in our case, the second definition given in the Oxford Dictionary, is defined as a piece of written material regarded as conveying the authentic or primary form of a particular work. So, if that one is fairly wordy, let me give you a simplified definition. Any interpretation of a Bible verse that is quoted without considering verses surrounding it will at best be questionable and at worst heretical. This brings a problem. Because just because you hear a verse being read or quoted on its own does not necessarily mean it has been misquoted. Verses can be quoted out of context, but still interpreted correctly. It would be so much easier if a text out of context is always a pretext for a proof text. That'd be easy. Reject any text read out of context. But the fact that it may be a pretext for a proof text means that you and I need to learn how to know for sure whether a verse is being interpreted wrongly or rightly. The easiest way is to look at that verse's context. Does the interpretation offered fix that context? Now, an example is today's verse, Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And as I said, it's often interpreted as a sort of Superman verse, that because I am a Christian, Jesus is on my side, and with his power I can do anything. The question is that interpretation accurate or not? Now, to find out, we are going to look at this verse in its context, both the broad context of the book of Philippians and the immediate context of the surrounding verses. So those will be our two main points this morning, plus a conclusion. So let's have a look at the broad context. Point number one, the book of Philippians. What is the book of Philippians, or what do we know about it? Paul first visited the city of Philippi on his second missionary journey, recorded for us from Acts chapter 15, verse 33, to chapter 18, verse 22. That journey took a period of 18 months, from 51 to 52 AD. Where's my pointer that my kids hate? Here. So they started over here at Antioch. They went around here, up through Macedonia, down to Athens. They then went across to Ephesus, down back to Jerusalem, and back up to Antioch. Now, on the next slide, we can see that from Troas, this zooms in a bit, Troas is here. They went up through Samothrace, up to Apollonia, Neapolis, and there we came to Philippi. At Philippi, Paul and Silas started a church. You'll remember they got into trouble there. They were thrown into prison wrongly. God then caused an earthquake, whereupon the Philippian jailer and his household were converted. The next day, Paul and Silas were released. They then met with the new believers once again and left to continue their journey, completing that second missionary journey in Antioch, as I just showed you. Paul then went on his third missionary journey. This is recorded in Acts 18, verse 23 to 21, verse 27. This journey took 2 years and 3 months, from 53 to 56 AD. Again, he started in Antioch. He went up and around through to Ephesus, then up through here, up to Philippi, went back to down to Corinth, and basically then went back across and was on his way down to back to Antioch, but got derailed basically in Jerusalem, where he was arrested. That was Paul's third missionary journey. Now, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was arrested on false charges. He was then taken to Rome, and in Rome he was imprisoned twice that we know of. And it was during that first imprisonment that Paul wrote the book of Philippians, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. All those letters, apart from Philemon, were addressed to local churches. Now, even the fact that the book of Philippians was written by Paul while he was imprisoned ought to tell us that Philippians 4 verse 13 cannot be a Superman verse. If it were a Superman verse, that we as Christians can do anything because of our relationship with Jesus, why on earth did Paul simply not bust out of prison? Surely it was not God's will that Paul would remain in prison. Is it? Was it? Well, somewhat counterintuitively, yes, God did want Paul in prison at that point in time. And you go, why would God want that for Paul? Why? because while Paul had his ideas of what was going on, God had far bigger ideas. If Paul was actually out of prison, he could have gone and visited those churches to speak to them in person. But the fact that he was in prison meant that he had to write letters instead. And it was God's plan that those letters be preserved and later included in the New Testament for you and I. Now, this has implications for us as well. God can have bigger plans for us and our ministry than we have even for ourselves. We saw this in the life of Jonah in our previous studies. Jonah just thought he was going to preach to the Ninevites, which he didn't want to do anyway. God had far, far bigger plans than just saving Ninevites. And you go, what could that be? God used Jonah not only to bring the Ninevites to repentance through his very short and inadequate sermon, but so that you and I can read about what happened in Nineveh in Jonah's day, and also how that then reflects on us 2,500 years later. Bigger plans. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Sobering thought that God can use your and my ministry in ways that we have never even imagined. And that's good, because it's his plan, not mine. His plan's bigger. Talking about Jonah, commentator Lloyd Ogilvie wrote this: "The miracle of Jonah's rescue in the big fish was not just to save the prophet before he drowned, but to save Nineveh from drowning in sin. God's miracles in our lives are for a greater purpose than our personal comfort or even survival, but so that we can get on with his agenda of serving him and pressing on with evangelism and mission." End quote. In all you do for God on this earth, the focus is not on you, any more than Jonah was the focus of the book of Jonah. The focus of all mission is God and his glory. Now, before we actually get to chapter 4 of Philippians, let me show you some of the verses that occur earlier in the book in order to give you a flavor of this wonderful book. Let's have a look at some of these verses. The references should be up on the screen for you, I think. First of all, Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Go down to chapter 2, look at verses 18 to 21. Chapter 2, verse 18, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Actually, I think I've got the wrong reference. I think that should be chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Sorry, my mistake. Let's go back there. Chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. Let's try that. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the same chapter, go down to verses 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you all also should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, those do not sound like a guy looking for a quick release from prison, does it? It doesn't sound like a guy looking for a Superman verse to bust him out of prison. Okay, that's the broad context of the book of Philippians. Now let's zone in and look at point number 2, the immediate context, verses 10 to 20. Now, verses 10 to 20 of chapter 4 of Philippians neatly breaks into two sections, and each section has a verse which is often taken out of context. Verse 13 in the first section and verse 19 in the second section. We're going to look at each of these in turn. So, let's look at verses 10 to 13, learning to be content in all circumstances. Follow along as I read from verse 10 to 13. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is a wonderful passage. You can almost picture Paul in prison rejoicing that his dear brothers and sisters in the church at Philippi have once again sent him a monetary gift, thereby letting him know in a tangible way that they care for him. Now, let's think about this from their point of view, and let me apply it to you and I. Keep your finger there in Philippians 4. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. As with so many New Testament letters, the final chapter of the book of Hebrews contains a flurry of seemingly disconnected exhortations. Don't forget to do this, make sure you don't do this, that sort of stuff. And in that context, look at Hebrews 13, verse 3. The writer says this, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Now, that verse is not aimed specifically at those of us who go into prisons to minister to prisoners. It includes us, but the exhortation there is aimed at all believers who read that verse. The injunction to all of us is that we remember those who are in prison, especially those who might be there because they are Christian. Now, once again, let me remind you that Prison Fellowship's Week of Prayer begins today. And especially after reading this verse, we do ask that you pray for those in prison. At dawn on April 9, 1945, less than a month before the end of the Second World War in Europe, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis at the Flossenbürg concentration camp. He had been in prison for 2 years and had been repeatedly moved from Tegel to Berlin to Buchenwald to Schönberg and finally to Flossenbürg. And as he was moved, Bonhoeffer lost contact with the outside world. Everyone he knew had been severed from him. According to his own testimony, he lost the most precious possession he had, fellowship with other believers. Prior to his incarceration in 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. In that book he wrote the following, this should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian in exile, sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. Both visitor and visited in loneliness recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's benedictions as the benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is so much blessing and joy, even in a single encounter of brother with brother, in brackets in prison, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up to those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily regarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day might be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren.'" End quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood what it was to lose fellowship with fellow believers. The Apostle Paul also understood the pain of separation from other believers. Yet he viewed such deprivations as being ordained by God for his spiritual growth. The experience of isolation taught Paul not only to value Christian fellowship when he had it, but also to sit content when he did not have such fellowship. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verses 11 to 13. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now it's in this vein that we then get to this verse, which is so often misinterpreted. Another way of stating the same thing in verse 13 is this. Paul is basically saying, "I can endure any situation through Christ who strengthens me." You see, the focus is not on the believer. The focus instead is on Christ who strengthens the believer. The believer may be either physically weak or physically strong. He or she may be in the prime of life or nearing the end of days. He or she may be financially secure or financially destitute. He or she may have much in the way of material goods or very little. In any and every circumstance, Paul says he had learned what it was to be content. How about you? If you call yourself a Christian, brother or sister, this morning, are you content with what God has given you? Have you learned how to rejoice with much or with little? Let's move on. Paul then continues in a similar but slightly different vein. And this brings us to our second subpoint. Point B, sharing materially with gospel workers, verses 14 to 20. Follow along as I read verses 14 to 20. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, again, note the positivity in those verses. This is not Paul languishing bitterly in prison, opining about how little he had. Instead, he rejoiced about how the Philippian believers were able to assist his ministry whilst he was there in prison. Remember the verses we read earlier in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul, as a prisoner, was chained to a guard all the time. So the guards coming in each shift would have been literally a captive audience. Literally chained to Paul for those hours of his shift. Paul used this as a God-ordained opportunity to share the gospel with every one of them. Now, sure, many would have scoffed, or they may have politely rejected his gospel presentations. Nevertheless, they all heard the gospel message. And I imagine that those who were then converted probably would have volunteered to spend time chained to Paul. What an opportunity to be paid as a soldier to sit next to a fully trained Pharisee who was now experiencing he was an experienced Christian evangelist, and to hear him speak of Christ and get paid for it. What a privilege. But as far as the Philippian Christians were concerned, Paul rejoiced in the gift they had sent. Not that he so much prized the gift itself, but he valued the eternal reward they would accrue by giving that gift. Now, this morning I'm using the English Standard Version, and if your ESV has footnotes, you'll see there's one at the end of verse 17, which reads this way: I seek the fruit that increases to your account. The footnote reads, or I seek the profit that accrues to your account. Now, this was no seed sowing like you might hear from televangelists. Those televangelists will say something like, send a seed donation to the website on the screen and God will repay you tenfold for your gift. And most likely some of them even twist this verse here in order to convince people to send money. And they do this so that they, the televangelist, can get rich in this life. That is not what Paul had in mind. Paul here is referring to heavenly rewards. The terms account or credit refer to the rewards that God will give believers on Judgment Day. Now, if you are a believer today, you have passed over judgment of sin. You will never experience God's judgment for sin, because Jesus has already paid the penalty that you deserve for your sin. Let me show you two passages. Again, keep your finger there in Philippians 4. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is part of Paul's overarching argument in the book of Romans, which runs from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 11. And Paul encouraged his readers by stating clearly that for believers there will be no condemnation. Look there at chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Christians have passed from death to life, from damnation to absolution. Therefore, Judgment Day holds no fear for Christians. But this brings us to our other passage that I want to turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verses 8 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, you may have heard of the Bema seat of Christ. If you try to look that up in an ESV concordance, you will not find it. The word judgment seat there in verse 9 is the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A in English. And the word literally means step, as in a set of steps. The king sits on his throne on a raised dais or platform. And in this particular case, it will be Jesus Christ as King who sits on his throne, rewarding Christians for the way they have served him during their life. And it will be at that time that the accounts to which Paul refers in Philippians 4 will be settled. And those Philippian Christians who had given so generously to Paul, and presumably others who were also in need, will at that time receive their just rewards from Jesus Christ. And unlike the televangelists, these will be eternal rewards rather than merely monetary rewards. All right, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Question, how much does God own? God owns everything. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." Likewise, Psalm 50 verses 9 to 12 in the ESV, speaking to his people, God himself declares this, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness is mine." Everything on this earth, indeed everything in the universe, belongs to God. Now, Paul understood that fact, and that is why he said what he did in verse 19. Go back to Philippians 4, look at verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul was so confident of God's sovereign ownership of the earth and all it contains that he stated that God is easily able to supply all the needs of the Philippian Christians and by implication of us today as well. So let's now move on to the conclusion. And this brings us back to our point, looking at verses taken out of context. Because many verses are routinely quoted out of context. Sometimes people that quote these verses do so accurately, that is, they do it in line with the context. But in many times, those verses are twisted to mean something other than what the original author meant. This morning I gave you two tools, both of which will help you enormously in dealing with this problem. The first of these tools is very simple. When you come across a word or a term you don't understand, look it up in a dictionary. A good dictionary, I prefer the Oxford Dictionary, will have such terms in them. Look them up. The second tool is even more useful. Whenever you hear someone quote a random verse and you're not sure if they are interpreting that verse correctly, look it up in its context. Indeed, I hope that single word context rings in your ears. After all, I've mentioned it 28 times in this sermon. Again, I would recommend either of the two textbooks that I mentioned earlier on the subject of hermeneutics. Studying either one will help you enormously in learning to grasp God's word accurately. And occasionally we offer a hermeneutics course for those who have done the fundamentals of the faith. We then say, you're welcome to do hermeneutics, and we will teach you how to understand God's word accurately for yourself. We're not giving our own opinion on what it's about. We are giving you the tools to be able to study God's word for yourself and interpret it correctly. That's an incredibly useful tool to have. May God assist you in that task. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you this morning for your word and for the fact that it is so plainly written most of the time. Father, we thank you that merely by looking at the context surrounding the verses that have been quoted, we are able to understand whether or not they have been interpreted correctly. What a powerful tool that is. Father, I pray that everyone who hears this message would use that tool routinely and get used to using it, as well as the other tool of looking up unfamiliar words in dictionaries. Such simple tools, but so incredibly useful. We give you thanks for your word and for the fact that we have your word in our language and we are permitted to be able to open it any time we like. We thank you also for fellowship that we as believers can meet together freely in this country. We pray for believers who cannot do that, that Lord, even this Lord's Day, you would encourage them and uphold them. We pray for those who are Christians in prisons, either who have been converted in prison or for those who have been imprisoned for their faith in you. Father, that they would know that we stand with them. And Father, we pray that you would get the glory as they continue to grow and mature. We pray also that we would grow and mature. We thank you for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.